Romans 6, please stand if you would for the reading of the scripture. Romans 6, verses 1 to 14. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing that our old self was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him, for the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Let's pray. And Lord, as Lucy has sung prayerfully before you, take our hearts, Lord, hold it in your hand and make us new. And take our lives and consecrate them unto you. We pray, O Lord, as we ask you now, as we come together in your name, consecrate these few moments. May they be yours. Give utterance as the Word of God is taught. And through the Spirit of God, renew us and help us to understand a little bit more clearly whose we are and how we are called to live. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Just for a few moments this morning in Romans 6, verses 1 to 14, before we move on, I had felt that there were a couple of things that we needed to do. One of them is to extract out of this text some principles of spiritual growth, some things that we need to remember before we go on. And as we do that this week, next week, we have to do some cutting away of some bad understandings of sanctification. In fact, I was asking Rhonda earlier this week. She said, I wonder where I could borrow a machete. But she said, don't do that. Don't do that. Next week we have to look at some wrong concepts of sanctification. And that in contrast to some right principles of how we grow. And it's important that we understand these, to have them down cold before we continue in 6, 7, and 8. The first principle is this for spiritual growth, is that every Christian needs to realize that he is a new creation, set free from sin and consecrated unto God. It was a cosmic event when you were saved. It was not just a changing of allegiance like you would to a football team. You know, you used to follow the Bears and now you follow the Packers. It was not just a decision. When God saved you, He took and He created a dramatic, cosmic, radical event. Radical meaning to the radix, to the very core of your being. That is why He says, verse 6, that our old self, the old man, literally, was crucified with Him. Aorist tense in the past, that our body of sin might be done away with, meaning now and in the future. I was once a caterpillar, and now I'm a butterfly. There's a real change in my nature that has occurred. That is why He says that you have to take all the book together. Remember Romans 1, 2, and 3, a people who were dead, who were under the wrath of God, a people who were in bondage to sin, a people who did not understand, who did not do good, who did not seek after God. And now He turns and He says, but through this change, having to know Christ, He says, I wish to do good. I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. With my mind, I serve the law of God. My spirit is alive, Romans 8, 10. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Another way of phrasing this is that you have been born again. That is the word that Christ used. It didn't begin with Jimmy Carter. It began with Jesus Christ. And it was actually, as he rebukes Nicodemus, he points out to him that it started in the Old Testament. And it was particularly out of Ezekiel 36 and some of the New Covenant promises. And born again, a new birth, and born of the seed of God are phrases that show up over and over again in the New Testament. One theological term that shows up in the New Testament is the word regeneration. It is the word palingenesis. Palin for new, genesis for beginnings or birth, new birth. It's the same thing. Shows up twice in the New Testament. One of them is in Titus. Let me read it to you. He says, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration, new birth, and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. There's a one place, if you want to understand how radical regeneration is, turn to Matthew 19 and look at how Jesus uses it. The only other place in the New Testament, look how He uses it in Matthew 19. He uses it and He applies it to in a different way. And it tells us just how pregnant palingenesis, regeneration, is. And at this point, the rich young ruler had come to Jesus and asked, what must he do to inherit eternal life, to earn it? Jesus said, essentially, perfection. You don't understand God. You don't understand the goodness of God. You do not understand the laws of God. But if you were going to be perfect, this is what it would demand of you. The man walks. And the disciples are amazed. Jesus begins to talk a little bit about how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. And Peter, Matthew 19, verse 27, says this, Then Peter answered and said to him, Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? And Jesus answered to them, I want you to notice how he uses this word, regeneration. Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, in the palingenesis, the New NIV reads, renewal of all things. When the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Do you realize what he just said? He takes the word regeneration here and he speaks of it in reference to something else. He's talking about the new heavens and the new earth. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think of a new heavens and new earth, and I think of what the Bible refers to, this earth passing away, being destroyed by fire in 2 Peter 3, he's talking about something that's catastrophic. It's unbelievable what he's talking about. It is not just a new springtime. It is not just a little snowfall. He's talking about something that is overwhelming. That the heavens and the earth, the universe, has literally changed. The second law of thermodynamics is thrown out. No one will ever die again. It's unbelievable what's going to happen. And he calls that regeneration. Now, if he takes that word and he applies it to you, and he says, when you were saved, you were regenerated by God. How radical must it be in the eyes of God? Oh, you are a new creature. When he saved you, who made you new? You do not see it all fully because of the next principle with the remaining sin and the struggle that you have, but you have been radically, radically changed, and you must understand that. And that is not a change you go back to. Caterpillars become butterflies. Butterflies don't become caterpillars. You cannot throw it in reverse. It is something that has truly happened down to the very core of your being. By the way, I say to you again, some of you who look and say, well, I don't think that's true of me, then let me encourage you. If you do not know that you are have that confidence that you are in Christ, then call upon Him and seek Him until you are confident that you have been born again. There's a second principle. It shows up again here in Romans 6. If it is true that we have become new creatures in Christ, it is also true that sin still resides in our bodies, what the Scripture calls the flesh. Romans 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified, past tense, that's the old self, which the Bible depicts as having done away, and there's a new self, that our body of sin, present, future, might be done away with. That is, we still have a body of sin. Notice verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. And he goes on speaking about the body. He's saying that there still resides in us something that is wrong. The Bible calls it the flesh. It doesn't mean that epidermal covering, but in my person, the members of my body, is sin. The Bible calls it the flesh. That's why Romans 7, Paul goes on to the same concept and he says, I am of the flesh. Verse 18, I am not practicing what I would like. Sin indwells in me. Nothing good dwells in me. That would be, wait a minute, is that denying? Nothing good dwells in me? What, this new man? No, nothing good dwells in me. That is, his explanation, in my flesh, in the body of sin. Evil is present in me. There is a law of sin in my members. You're familiar with Galatians 5:17? This is you. This is you. The flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Still, sin still remains in my body, though I am a new creature. There is a terrible conflict that exists in you and I. And under the same principle, it's clear from Romans 6, verse 12, that if sin goes unchecked, it will reign in my body. Again, look at verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. He would not say that if it were not a possibility. Christians can go through periods of time where the flesh is given full sway, can't they? Can't they? Amen. We can become slave to sin's cravings. David was a man after God's own heart, a man born of God. But there reached a point, a time in his life, where he committed adultery and he murdered a man. Abraham committed adultery. Don't clean it up. When he went into when his wife said, take my handmaid and have a child through her, Hagar. Don't sit there and say, well, this was an Old Testament tradition. You know, people used to do that. You know, that's nonsense. One man, one woman, it was always from the beginning. The Bible, they knew that. He took and he committed adultery to have a child. He sinned against God. Peter denied the Lord. Jacob, boy, I love Jacob. You know what Jacob means? It means usurper. Literally, we would say sneak. That's what it means. Imagine your name being sneak. How many Jacobs we have here? Jacob, God said, the older shall serve the younger, meaning your brother Esau, is that he's going to be under you. One more, and truth is, at final analysis, Jacob God saved. Esau was not saved. Interesting thing is that old Jacob, he doesn't trust that God will providentially work it out. He has to sneak around, and he did something that was horrible. His father, who was denying the promise of God, though God's word will remain, though Isaac can't change it, Isaac says, you know, he liked Esau. Esau was a boy. He was a man's man type of a boy, a hunter. And his dad would probably look at him and go, oh, man, look at, that's my boy. That's my boy, you know, go out and hunt. And he looked at Jacob, you know, who was a mama's boy, and probably, something wrong with that boy. Yeah, something wrong with that boy. But he says, I'm going to, you know, the blessing's about to come out here. I'm going to die, and he's going to bless Esau first. And mom gets together with Jacob, and they go, and dad can't see, and it's going to be nighttime because it's dinner he's talking about. And he goes, you pretend you're your brother. We're going to put this fur on you, and you're going to go in, and he's going to bless you instead. And you're going to deceive your dad. You're going to Jacob your dad. And he's going to think he's getting one when he's going to get the other. And we're going to pull it off exactly what we want to get accomplished here. And when he did that, his brother wanted to kill him. His brother is so upset, he goes out and marries some wrong person to trying to get the achieve approval of the parents. Jacob has to leave home and he never sees his mother again. Oh, it's awful. It's incredible. He sinned. Sin still resides in us and it can reign in our bodies. But the third principle is this. God will not allow his child to remain in that condition forever. He says in verse 14, sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. In other words, you don't live in a relationship where you're trying to earn God's favor by the flesh. You live in a state where the grace of God, which is greater than any effort you might keep, and any failure you might have, Grace of God will get you through. God will discipline His children. Make no mistake about it, my friends. God will discipline His children. He says, and I'll just read it to you, but listen to the Word of God to you and me. Hebrews 12. You have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. How many people here have a reasonable assurance that you are Christ and you are saved? How many here? If you are raising your hand, then the Bible says you are sons of God, children of God. Now He says, my son, she says to you, the writer of the Hebrews says, my son. It's like saying, J.D., you know, my child of God. Teresa, my child of God. Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. And He scourges every son whom He receives. He does bring discipline in your life. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with a son. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Fathers discipline their children. It's unnatural for them not to. But if you are without discipline, if God does not discipline you, of which all have become partakers, meaning all of God's children, then you're illegitimate children. You're not sons, meaning you're not saved. If you're saved, God brings discipline into your life. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Amen. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. God disciplined David. David sinned, but God, when Nathan came to him and told him the story of a guy who'd stolen a rich guy who had a lot of sheep, who stole one guy's one sheep, David got angry and he said, that man should surely die. Nathan says, you're the man. This is what you did. And he tells him the whole story. And David says, I have sinned. And Nathan says, you won't die. You deserve to die for murder. You deserve civil law, Old Testament, you deserve to die. But you won't die. But here's what's going to happen. And he begins to tell him what unfolds as God's discipline in his life. And it goes on a long time. It's hard. David's son, one of his sons, commits rape and incest at the same time with his sister. Another son takes and he kills him. That son rebels against David and he takes over his kingdom at one point. And there's a terrible civil war. And Israelites, people of God, all over the place are being killed as a result. In fact, when Absalom is killed, David's son, David takes him up in his arms and he cries out, oh, my son, Absalom, my son, would that I had died. Why did David say that? Would that I had died. David wasn't in the battle. You know what he's going back to? He's going all the way back to when Nathan said, you will not die. He would have said, it would have been better that I had suffered under the civil punishment of God. God disciplines His children. Abraham cried bitter tears when he had to send Ishmael off. Peter cried bitter tears. And Jacob. Look at Genesis 29. You ever read in the wisdom literature, to the faithful God shows Himself faithful. To the humble God shows Himself to be merciful. To the wily, God shows Himself to be shrewd. Don't ever play chess with God and put your life on this, up as a stake. God will beat you every time, my child. Every one of His children whom He loves, He disciplines. And He always has a way of bringing it right back. Oh, Jacob took off and he met Rachel, beautiful Rachel, daughter of Laban. Verse 16, now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah and the name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah's eyes were weak. I don't think she was short-sighted. I think it's a Hebrew idiom meaning that she was not pleasing to the eyes. She didn't look good. But Rachel was beautiful, of form and face. Woo! Face and form, that means body and form. I mean body and face. Now Jacob loved Rachel. So he said, by the way, who's the younger child? Rachel. I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. And Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than I should give to another man. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife, for time is complete, for my time is completed, and that I may go into her. He means take her as his wife. That was their marriage ceremony, partly. And Laban gathered all the men of the place and made a feast. Now it came about in the evening that he took his daughter Leah and brought her to him, and Jacob went into her. They're in the tent, and it's dark. Verse 24, Laban also gave, and it came about in the evening that he took his daughter Leah and brought her to him, and Jacob went into her. Verse 25, so it came about in the morning. He woke up and he went. Listen to the next verse. Picking up 25. And he said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Was it not for Leah that I served with you? Why then have you Jacobed me? Same word, same root. Why have you deceived me? But Laban said, it is not the practice in our place to marry off the younger before the firstborn. We honor the firstborn in this home. And God is looking and he's going, okay, smart guy. You went to a man and you pulled the switcheroo, younger for the older. How do you like it? Older for the younger. God. Two wives and a lot of heartache. To the wily, God shows himself to be shrewd. You can't outsmart him. God in his love for you won't let you. And he'll break you. He'll break you and break you and break you until finally, man, you're in the corner saying, no moss, no moss. No moss. By the way, he always seems to bring you back to that point of departure. I really think you see it in the Bible. Do you know that David, he messed up with Bathsheba, and then he goes to this discipline. He comes back to the same point. Do you remember? David is dying, and he's old, and he's cold. I can't keep him cold. So what they do is some of these great wise men come and say, let's have a Miss Israel contest, and let's get the best-looking babe we can get in the world, in this country. And they get Abishag. And they come and say, hey, we'll slip in Abishag here, and that'll keep you warm. And what's David's response? No thanks. I'd rather die. I've had enough Bathsheba's. God brings him back to that point. That's not enough. Abraham, God says, you'll have a son this time next year. You're 99. Sarah's 89. Peter, God brings him back. Do you love me, Peter? You will die for me, Peter. And Jacob, we don't have time to look at it, but Hebrews 11, God brings him right. I mean, Hebrews 11 tells us the story, and Genesis tells us the story. Remember Joseph had two sons? Ephraim and Manasseh. Manasseh's the oldest, Ephraim's the youngest. And they're supposed to come to Jacob, now an old man, to bless them. Okay, what are you going to do, Jacob? Are you going to do just the natural thing, or is there any sense in you that God in his providence works the way that he wants to? Joseph brings the sons to him on his knees so that he can bless with his right hand the oldest. And what Jacob does, he can't see, he crosses his hands and he blesses the younger first. Why? Why? Because God has taught him a principle, and it's clear that he has a revelation from God. The older will serve the younger in this instance. And Joseph goes, no, Dad, don't do that. You got it wrong. And Jacob goes, I know, my son. I know. Hebrews 11 picks it up and says, by faith, he blessed each boy. Each one of them. Not the boys, each boy. Why? Because he came back to that same point and he goes, no, God will sovereignly bless whom God wants to bless. And you don't have to be sneaky in doing it. You just do what he tells you to do. How about you? You earned a lesson? How many of you single people? You know, you've been eating dog food in your sexual life. You know, and finally, I'm sick of this. You know what oftentimes happens? Tell me if this is not true, counselor. They come right back, and there it is. And here's the relationship. And again, this is not the one that God has for you. Oftentimes, what do? You can either try to fuel it with sexual immorality, or this time you walk. Right? Right? Happens a lot, doesn't it? How many businessmen does that happen to? They're cheating in their business. God keeps bringing to it. Finally, they make it, you know, they're broken. And then it shows up again. Not, it's the temptation. If I don't cheat, we won't make it. How many wives who are in rebellion against their husband manipulate, and you say, Lord, I want you to be yours, and then God brings you right back to a point where like, oh no, hard head hasn't got it again. He's going to make the wrong decision again. And God is saying, are you willing to trust me and submit and just support him and just pray for him in this decision? Are you going to go back to the same old wily, sneaky way? Oh, man, it happens all the time. I see it. You see it? I see it all the time. It's amazing to me because God is absolutely sovereign. I want to encourage you. God loves you that much. He does not willingly discipline the sons of men, he says in Lamentations. He doesn't willingly afflict you. It's not for pain. It's out of love. He's seeking to produce in you godliness. The point I'm trying to say is this. If sin goes unchecked, it will reign in your body for a time. And then God says, that's enough. And he brings discipline into your life. You can be miserable. You know what a backslider is? It's a miserable butterfly. It's a miserable butterfly. Maybe I'm the only person that ever said this to himself, but you ever just really mess up? And then you're thinking Psalm 32. When I did not confess my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. Day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me like the fever heat of summer. Miserable. You know what that is? That's the hand of God. That's the hand of God. That's what God does. For a time, but he will bring you back. Sin does not have to reign in your mortal body. Romans 6:12 makes that clear. Fourth principle. Got it? You're a new creature in Christ. It is a radical change. Two, you still struggle with sin in the flesh. Three, God will not let sin dominate you. It can reign in you for a while. God will discipline you and bring you back. Principle four, spiritual growth is active, continual, and progressive in nature. And when I say active, what I'm trying to do here is deal with something I have to deal with more next week. How many of y'all have heard the expression, let go and let God? How many of y'all heard that? About half of you. It's nonsense. It's just not biblical. Let go and let God. At least, maybe the way you construed it, it means, you know, quit fighting God. That's certainly true. But what I mean is, whether it was constructed back in about the middle 1800s, the idea was, you just somehow just let go and God will take you and you will grow. And it is sort of a righteousness, is a pursuit that you sort of passively receive. And that is not true. Right here in the text, we are exhorted to present ourselves to God, verse 13, and our members to God, verse 13, as instruments of righteousness. Listen to some, and I put it there in your outline. I wanted you to see all the words. Strive, agonize. The Bible says, buffet your body and make it your slave. Wrestle, war, run, fight. Lay aside the old man and put on the new man. Put to death the deeds of the flesh. Take up your cross daily and follow Christ. Press on. I press on. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Endure hardship. This is not a gift that I passively receive. Do not entangle yourself with the affairs of everyday life. Confess your sins one to another. Pray for one another. Pray at all times. Study to show yourself approved. Make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. Flee from youthful lust. There's nothing passive about it. Work. And it is a continual thing. There is no sort of ultimate deliverance that somehow just takes you out of the fight. It's a day-to-day thing. And it is progressive. And that is that it is highs and lows. Let me get to that overhead for a second. Let me show you. Your Christian life. Sorry. Got to move them here. There you go. Thank you. How do you like these great graphics? Are you impressed? A little higher. Here's a person that says, okay, my life, you know, just don't give me the bottom yet. I goes along, I get saved, and then my life is the same. There's no change, no way. No way. Sin shall not be master over you. No, you'll grow. But it's not like this either, where you get saved and all of a sudden, you know, whoosh, take off on the fast track. You know, there's people that would like to think they're that way. But they are totally deceived. This is what it's like. Why don't you pull that one? Thank you. Hey! That which I want to do, I cannot do. I do the very thing I hate. Oh, wretched man that I am. You know, I press on, forgetting what lies behind. I mean, it's up and down and up and down. And I'll tell you, some of those lows are just awful. And some of those highs are great. By the way, I love it when a student comes up to me and says, man, I was at a retreat this weekend, and boy, did I grow! I go, oh, man, you know, you grow in the long run. What you wanted to say, I don't correct them at the moment. I just say, you learned a lot and you probably made a new commitment to the Lord. That's good. That's good. But you don't just grow over a weekend. Wish you could. But it's just like that. Can you identify with this? Well, I can. And let me tell you, some of these lows further on down over here, truth is, they're more bitter now than they were when I first began. You can turn it on. But it's active, continual, and progressive. Something else you need to recognize is you grow through doctrine. That is through what you believe. Point five, you grow through doctrine. I need to just say this with all my heart because we live in a world I'm talking about the evangelical world, and particularly the evangelical world in America, is horribly anti-intellectual. It is anti-doctrinal. And it is a very foolish thing. It is an unbiblical thing. Doctrine does not sanctify you in itself. The collection of data does not sanctify you. But you cannot get sanctified apart from truth. Jesus said, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. Sanctify them through the word. It is taking it in and believing it and following it and living it. But you can't live it and follow it if you do not know it. Jesus said, if you understand these things, blessed are you if you do them. There's a connection here. Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, doctrine. Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, practice. Colossians 1, 2, doctrine. Colossians 4 and 5, or 3, 4, practice. 1 Thessalonians 1 and 2 and 3 is doctrine. The rest is practice. That's the way the New Testament epistles show up. You know what you're looking at here in Romans? Did you know that Romans 6 is preceded by Romans 5? And 4, and 3, and 2, and 1. And did you know that all of that is doctrinal? And Romans 6, verses 1 to 10, is nothing but doctrine. Now, Romans 6, verse 11, first commandment, first imperative. It says, even so, on the basis of what we've said about all of your lostness, all of the work of God in justifying you apart from anything you do, the work of God to make you secure, the work of God in putting you in Christ and out of the race of Adam, the work of Christ in making you a new creature. Even so, consider, logizomai, reckon, count on the fact that you are dead to sin and alive to God. Now, first thing he says, imperative wise,
Verse 13, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. You know what the next commandment is? Verse 19, middle of it. Present your members as slaves to righteousness. Present yourself to God. Present your members as slaves to righteousness. You know what the next commandment is? Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Look, take a look at it. Chapter 12, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living holy sacrifice. You know what Jesus said? Present, present, present. Recognize that all of this is true. Here's what you do. You present yourselves, you present your members, you present your bodies to God. And then he gets real specific through the rest of the work. Why? Did you notice that every one of them begins with therefore? When you read a therefore, you need to know what the therefore is therefore. The therefore is saying, on the basis of all that I have said, you do this. And you know what? If you don't know doctrine, you will mess up. I promise you, I promise you, I swear it. It happens all the time. You get legalistic. The problem of remember the prodigal's older son? The prodigal's older son, when the prodigal comes back, you know, there's that postscript that you sort of wonder, why is it there? That guy is sitting there, and the younger son comes back, and the father celebrates, they kill the calf, and they just celebrate. And then the older son comes in from the field, the guy who supposedly didn't rebel. And he comes in, and he goes, what's all this? And a servant says, well, your younger brother's come back, and we're celebrating. And he goes, that scoundrel who did all of this? And he won't go in and celebrate. And the father comes out, and he says, well, come in, come in. And he goes, listen. That's literally what he says. Listen, look, Dad, I slaved all these years for you, and you never gave me a party. And do you know what he just did? He just encapsulated his entire relationship with his father. It wasn't a love relationship. It wasn't motivated by love for the father or care for the father. It was motivated by the fact, look, this is a put-in and get-out relationship that we have. I work and I earn and I get my strokes. And you know what? He didn't understand the Father. And unfortunately, many Christians don't either. We don't serve Him like sons who rejoice in the love of the Father and are motivated by the love of the Father. We serve like slaves. That's what legalism is about. And it's like, man, if I don't do this, he's going to whip me. And I'm going to get beat up. But it's not motivated by love because we don't know how much he loves us. Or another place where Jesus takes a parable, I was even thinking of stopping and just doing that whole parable right now, right in the middle of this. But the parable of the talents, the master, who's a picture of Christ, goes and he says, look, I'm going to give you and you, I'm going to give these talents, and I'm going. You know, do business, do work, go, I'm going. And one guy takes it, man, he gets in there, man, yeah, this is great, got these talents to work with, and boom, boom, you know, and he comes back, and the Lord says, man, fantastic, enter into the joy of your master. In another place, you got 10 talents, I've given you 10 cities. Next guy, I didn't do as well. I only got 5. 5? That's fantastic. Get into the joy of your master. 5 cities. And then one guy says, I knew you were an exacting man, hard man. And you take out where you didn't put in. So I saved it and I didn't do anything. And the master goes, oh, really? Was he hard and exacting? Just what did he just do to these guys who were faithful? He gave them way beyond what they produced. Did he take out where he didn't put in? The talents were his to begin with. Oh, no. And he says, you wicked slave, I'll judge you by your own words. You think I'm that way? All right, that's what you get. But make no doubt about it. He wasn't that way. If you don't know God, if you don't know how good He is, if you don't know how majestic and caring He is, you cannot obey Him. You cannot serve Him. Your life will get skewed. in the process. You need to know the greatness of God and how much truly He loves you and cares for you and delights in you. Just like a parent does a child. I have two children who are in ballet. One of them is as uncoordinated as I am. And I watch her, and I mean, and she's not even come close to the rest of her little class. And I don't sit there and go, oh. I sit there and go, oh, right, man, when I know she's trying, it's just exciting for me. Because I love her. And I'm not going to put her under some legalistic garbage. And if they were boys and if they strike out, I'm not going to sit there and go, oh, just like their mother. I'm not going to do that. You know, I would sit there and just, man, you're the greatest. Do you think your Heavenly Father loves you less than I love my daughters? He loves you when you pursue holiness, even within all of its imperfection. And we need to come to grips with that. But you can never know that unless you know doctrine. I'm out of time. I can't give you the last principle. Story of my life. And we'll talk about it some other times. It's great stuff there. It's the idea that you work, but you work depending upon Him. But don't you see the joy of this? I think that Michael Card got it right when he talked about the pursuit of Christlikeness as a joyful journey. I wanted you to hear before we conclude here. California, just before Rhonda and I moved out here, I saw the most incredible scene. The whole city had poured out to see the Pope, who was coming in to Los Angeles. And there was a particular scene. I was struck by the youth, a giant auditorium, biggest they had. Pope came out, and he sat on the stage, and he was in a red robe, and it was just this beautiful robe. He sat out, and all these people were out there, many of them from the Watts area and so on, and they're response to him was unbelievably enthusiastic, and he was doing some questions and answers, and then just as he was finishing something, apparently it took him by surprise, one of the young men stood up and said, Holy Father, we present to you Morales. And right in the middle of the floor, there came up a little stage in front of him, between a lot of children and kids and students and so on. And there was a young man, Morales is his name. He's does not have arms, was born without arms. And he was sitting there on a seat, and he had a guitar down at his feet. He literally played this guitar with his feet. And he began to sing. He sang a beautiful song. And as he sang, I mean, you were spellbound. And the moment he stopped, all this crowd just explodes. But the camera whips over to the Pope, and the Pope was just, and he literally got off the stage and really started coming right for this young man. And of course, everybody's gathering out of the way, and the security guys are going crazy and trying to catch up with him. And he went out and he ran up right to this guy, and the camera zooms in right on his face, Morales' face, and he was just stunned by the Pope's response. As the Pope went up and put his hands on him and just, you know, blessed him. I'm not Catholic. I don't need a Holy Father. I have an intercessor who is Christ. And my salvation is not based on faith in something else. But something grabbed me by the guts at that point. Because what the Bible tells me is that I have a Savior who one day will take my whole life and, as it were, play it just like it was a piece of music. And I am handicapped. I am naturally handicapped, born in Adam, and I have the handicap of my sin. But I'm called to commit myself to Him. And when I play the song of my life now, and it's played out before Him, I look for the day for the Lord to come to me and put His hands on me and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Every Christian here, life is being played out before Him. Rejoice to run the race. You labor, trusting in Him to work in you and through you. And receive His divine commendation. Well done. Well done. Good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Stand, if you would, and I'll give you a benediction as well. O Lord, who is adequate for these things? There is no ability in me. The truth is, I know that I have been born of God, but in days it seems like the only thing present is the body of sin. And there's times when my sight of You, I lose sight. I forget. I forget whose I am and who You are and why I was saved. But by Your grace, for me and for all who are here, who know You, open our eyes to see the greatness of our God and the greatness of Your work in us and the greatness of Your love toward us that will not let us go and will discipline us. Help us to understand that the warfare and the fight, its progressive and active nature, and the need to learn the Word of God. And help us to entrust ourselves to You and run the race. For any here who are not in the race, but are bystanders, bring them to Christ. Bring them to Yourself. Give them no rest or peace until they have closed with Christ and He is their Lord and their Savior. And now, may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He who calls you, and He also will bring it to pass. Amen.